It's good to confess what we believe, isn't it? That is an ancient creed that in recent years has been set to music. There's been several over the centuries creeds and confessions like that that have been set to music. That was a version of the old Apostles' Creed. Now, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures this morning to 1 John into chapter 5. And again, a very glad welcome to those of you that are watching us online. Just a brief note to those of you online watching that some have inquired about how you may participate in Faith Promise. And since you're not here to get the cards and to turn them in, that's okay. Probably doesn't take much to realize that we can do things online now, which is great. So you can simply go to online, to the webpage. You can find a way to make a Faith Promise pledge for that, or simply call a church office and we'll get you all the information that you need. 1 John chapter 5, we pick up this morning at verse 6, mostly verse 6 through 12. And with this, we'll conclude our walk through the book of 1 John. It's been a tremendous blessing to me personally to return to 1 John. And then next week, we will start an Advent series. Can you imagine that next week is already the first week of Advent? 2020, for some of us, has been an incredibly long year. We're all ready for 2021, God willing. It'll be a little sunnier than 2020. But next week, we start Advent, so we're into the Christmas season. So this morning we conclude our study in 1 John, and we'll take a look at some passages concerning the birth of Christ and the prophecies and fulfillments of that. This passage is something like the Apostle John on his way out the room. He's finishing his conversation. The word picture I want for you to have is of a faithful friend and mentor and pastor, and he's been sitting down in the room with a small group of people. Who knows how many people, 30, 40 people, maybe that's kind of the size of a congregation in these early centuries. And he's been talking to them, and he's been giving them lots of biblical truth and saturating them with biblical truth. And it's as though in our passage here, as he wraps things up, he's on his way out of the room, and then he stops, and it's as though he puts his hands on the door frame, and he turns around one more time on his way out the door and says, I have one more thing for you. Let me just simply remind you of something that I've been talking to you a lot about. Just one final, just on his way out the door, stop, U-turn, and here's one last remark I have for you. I want you to remember, this is Christ. You ever heard the preacher that says, if you forget everything else I've said, remember this. It's like the oldest trick in the book. And of course, as happens to every preacher, as soon as you say that, what happens? Somebody's cell phone rings. So this is like John saying to the congregation, there's one more thing. If you're going to forget everything else, remember this. He puts before them Christ. This is who Christ is. Concluding his letter to this congregation, he's meaning to strengthen them, to encourage them, to point them to Christ, and to keep pointing them to Christ, and to encourage them to keep remembering to help one another point themselves to Christ. Christ, the rock of our salvation, the only hope of our eternal life. That Christ, that's the one. I want you to keep looking there. That's what he's saying. There are many things in this life, isn't there, that compete for our devotion and even compete for our affection. I don't have to tell you that. You know that's the case. Keep looking to Christ is what he's saying. Keep looking to Christ. And that's what he's pressing onto them. So on his way out the door, it's as though he stops in the doorway, turns around one more time, and says to them, this is Christ, and this is why he matters. 1 John 5, 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The title of our text also indicates the outline of our sermon this morning: Three Witnesses and Two Whoevers. Three Witnesses and Two Whoevers. Now, this little text, we begin with these three witnesses. This little text packs a punch, and it begins with a notoriously difficult sentence. If you were to go into my office and look through my shelves and pull off all the commentaries on 1 John and read through them all, you would find them all saying basically the same thing, which is, yeah, this is a really tough verse. And we don't really know for certain what John precisely means in verse 6. Now, that does not mean that we don't dig into it. It doesn't mean we run away from it. It just means that we can maybe have a little less certainty about the precise meaning of this verse 6 as we might in other passages. That's certainly true. It's also true that while we may not know that this is one of the trickiest passages in the Bible, it is also true that the overall sentiment of what he says, I think, is fairly clear. The water and the blood. Let's begin there. Those are the first two of the three witnesses. The water and the blood. What does he mean by that phrase? The one who came, not come only by water, but by water and the blood. It's a bizarre sentence. And it only makes sense if we have some understanding that the people with whom John is engaged in this tangled battle. You might remember the context of John writing this whole letter is there's a group of people with a false gospel. And every false gospel dramatically undervalues and underplays the blood of the cross. It has to do that because there's only one gospel, and the true gospel always goes to and culminates in the glory of Christ at the cross. So that every other false gospel in some way, shape, or form pulls the cross down from its rightful place at the center of our faith and replaces the crucifixion of Christ with something else. And that is clearly what's happening within the congregation to whom John is writing. These are friends of his. He knows them. He loves them. And they have been watching as many members from within their own body, their own number, have believed this false gospel and have left. That's why he said earlier on, they went out from us because they were not of us. They left because they believed a false gospel. And that false gospel undervalues, by very definition and by necessity, it pulls the cross out of the center and replaces the center with something else, filling that void with the wisdom of man. So John, we get a little glimpse of this, a little hint of what he has in mind when he says, Jesus did not come with water only, but with water and the blood. Augustine believed that this little phrase, this sentence, he came not by water only, but by water and by blood. Augustine believed that this is a reference to John 19, where Jesus is dead. He's on the cross, and the spear goes into the side, and out comes what? Water and blood, right? It's a physiological reaction when somebody dies. Water and blood separate, and out they come. Others see this phrase, water and blood, as a reference to Old Testament sacrificial system. So they're trying to build their theology on the Old Testament sacrificial system, waters of purification and blood of atonement and blood of sacrifice and so forth, maybe. Both Calvin and Luther, John Calvin and Martin Luther, two of the early reformers, I thought this is a reference to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you know anything about church history, you know that shouldn't surprise you, because these two men found the Lord's Supper under every rock. So they see the Lord's Supper and baptism here, maybe. It's very hard to know. I agree with the contemporary scholars, for the most part, who coincidentally are actually in agreement with the earliest first and second century commentators. Interesting how that often happens. The early people said this, centuries say this, and then we go back to here, and now we recover what they said. Most contemporary scholars agree with the earliest theologians. I agree with the contemporary and earliest theologians that this is probably a reference to the whole public ministry of Jesus Christ, which was inaugurated with his baptism. You remember that? And his public ministry concluded with his crucifixion. That Jesus was not simply a good teacher or a moral example. He's not less than that, but that he is more than that. John stops on his way out of the room. He U-turns to his congregation. He says, don't forget who Jesus is. Here are the witnesses. Here are the testimonies to who Jesus Christ is. You have a lot of other things, a lot of other voices in your life. We all do. A lot of voices and things that compete for our affection, compete for our devotion, compete for our energetic support. And John knows that. These people are no different than you and me. And so he U-turns and he comes back to them. And he says, don't forget who Jesus is. It is Jesus who lived his life. The inauguration of his public ministry began with his with his baptism, and he lived his life in perfect conformity to the will and the law of God, so that his perfect obedience would be credited to you. This is something of a corrective for us. Can I drill into a little bit of some important doctrinal and theological things? We don't want to go too far here. Well, some of us do want to go very far here, but I don't want to lose us here and feel like an ivory tower kind of moment. I don't want that. But there is something of a corrective before us. And here it is. So often we think about the Christian gospel. We think about the glories of our salvation and how we are saved. And we blow right over the life of Christ. And we go straight to the death of Christ. The life of Christ. Not only did Jesus die for us, but that he lived for us. And he didn't just live for us to provide for us a moral example. He did do that. And not just to be a good teacher. He did do that. But he lived for us in perfect obedience to the law of God, which God required. Think of it like this. You and I, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, then you live your life in God's covenant of grace. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus lived his life in the covenant of works. Live your life in perfect obedience to the law and you will be saved. No, he didn't do that for his own sake. He did that for your sake and for mine. There is something that is known as the active, can I introduce a term to you? The active obedience of Christ. Have you heard of this? The active obedience of Christ refers to the whole life of Christ. The active obedience of Christ and the passive. You hear the word passion in the word passive. Passive obedience of Christ, his passion, his death. You know how Easter week is sometimes called Passion Week? That's what he's got in mind here. Okay, what does all this mean? It means that Jesus' life was not just led for us to follow as a moral example. It was certainly that. But it also means that his perfect obedience to the law of God is credited to you and me. So that when you and I stand before the Father, and if he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" The answer is not because I was a good person, and quite honestly, the answer is not even because I believed in Jesus. The answer is, you shouldn't, but for the grace of my Savior. I come on his merits. I come to the Father on the life of Christ as much as on the death of Christ. It means we no longer have to run the rat race of external performance and goodness. It is his life that allows us to say, can I just get honest? Can I just get real? Can I just cut through all the fake and all the pretend and acknowledge that I am a sinner only acceptable to a holy God because Jesus lived for me? That covenant faithfulness of Jesus, that's how we couch all of that. All of that, couch that under the phrase, the covenant faithfulness of Jesus. To live according to the holy standard of God's own law, that faithfulness, Jesus' baptism, is pointing to that covenant. The water is the first witness to who Jesus is. His baptism is fundamentally different than your baptism and mine. That's for another time. But his baptism points to that covenant. His baptism reveals that he is the Son of God, the one in whom God the Father is well pleased. The one who is himself the faithful guarantee of God's own covenant love and God's own faithfulness. That Jesus is much more than a moral example and good teacher. That Jesus himself is the guarantee of God's holy faithfulness and covenant love. That's what Jesus' baptism is about. But that covenant of grace, as we call it, by which sinners are saved, with all of its, with all biblical covenants, this covenant requires bloodshed. Requires a sacrifice to guarantee its oath. So Jesus comes not only by water, but also by blood. That's the passive obedience of Christ that is credited to you and to me. That's why it's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that not only is it washing us over, but that Jesus' obedience to the Father, even unto death itself, and all the requirements for all that's all accomplished at the cross and transferred to you who believe by faith. So Jesus comes not only by water, but also by blood. The cross of Christ is, among other things, the final and great act of God's faithfulness in his own covenant to us. Now that's a lot. That's heavy. I'm aware of that. That's a lot of meat for some of us. Think of it like this. The water of Jesus' baptism testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. The blood of Jesus' cross testifies that he died as a sacrifice, that no one took his life from him, but that he freely gave it for us all, so that his death had meaning. The water, the blood, they testify together that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And then, the Holy Spirit, that's the third testifier, the third witness. Water, blood, John says, the Holy Spirit. You notice that in the second half of verse 6? The Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Now go back in your Bibles. Pardon my voice this morning as it fades. Go back in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. I hear you're clearing your throat. Isn't it annoying when someone's throat won't clear? Sorry. Luke chapter 3 at verse 21 and following. So this is just the very inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. When he is about to be baptized. John the Baptist, he's out there, he's baptizing everybody. The other Gospels fill in some blanks for us. They say to Jesus, well, can you believe John the Baptist out there? He's baptizing, shouldn't you have greater crowds following after you? Maybe you should go out here and correct all of this. And Jesus submits to this baptism. He goes out and he meets John the Baptist out there in the wilderness where he's baptizing. And here's where we pick it up in Luke 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. This is what John is referencing here. A voice at this point came from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the true and only Son of God. John is using the language of a courtroom here. Testimony from witnesses, three witnesses to testify to Jesus as the covenant keeper. Here's a pithy way for you to remember this. The water testifies to Jesus as the perfect law-keeping, the perfect covenant keeper. That's the water. The blood testifies to Jesus as the sacrificial covenant keeper. And the Spirit testifies that Jesus is the eternal covenant keeper. That Jesus is the perfect, the sacrificial, the eternal covenant keeper. John is on his way out the room as he finishes his letter to them. He's finishing his conversation with them, if you will. And he stops and he U-turns one more time. Don't forget, this is Jesus. He is the covenant keeper. Perfect, sacrificial, and eternal. The three witnesses of verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 give way, secondly then, to the two whoevers of verse 10 and 12. So here is where John says, okay, listen, let's take a deep breath. Let's come up for air, if you will. We've been swimming in some deep waters here. We've got to go through those waters. It is good for us to chew on this kind of a meat bone here. That's what he's asking us to do. Chew on this. Go deep. Don't be afraid to go deep. And now let's come up for air and ask the question, what's this got to do with me? That's what verses 10 and following are, the two whoevers. Here's what's got to do with you. Verse 10. You almost, it's not here, I'm reading into this, but it's as though John is saying, so, okay, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God, the covenant keeper, perfect, sacrificial, eternal, One took his life from him, came freely, laid it down for us all. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. See all the whoever's here? There are two. There are four of them, but there are two people here. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony. Whoever does not believe God is God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And in this life, is in his Son. Now here's the summary of it. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I love John's letters here because they're so warm and they're so pastoral. Oh, they will take us into some deep waters, but they're so pastoral and so eminently warm and practical and personal, like a faithful friend to his people. This whole letter is a call to faith. It's a call to faith. The just shall live by faith. Notice the present tense of things in that last verse. Whoever has the Son, it's present tense. It's happening right now. If you have the Son, it's a simple conclusion. You have life. You have eternal life if you have God the Son, the perfect, sacrificial, and eternal covenant keeper. If you have that one, you have life. It's not simply a future promise that we just wait for. But having eternal life has practical, personal, and sometimes painfully dramatic effects on our life and the way we live our life right now. Short way of saying that, eternal life with God is as much a present reality as it is a future hope. This idea of having the Son, we get some help on understanding why that's significant by remembering the language that came just prior of abiding, language of abiding, John's favorite term. It's one of his favorite ways to describe the relationship the believers have with Christ, their Savior. They abide in him and he in them. Don't go there, but I'll read to you John 14 and following verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Are you hungering in your Christian life for growth? Do you want to feel that sense of Christian growth? Are you feeling stagnant? Are you feeling tired? You're on a treadmill. We're just going over the same road over and over and over again. I'm not growing. I'm not putting things to death in my life that should be put to death. I'm running after. I'm trapped in all. Is that you? Are you feeling that way? This is what Jesus says. Abide in me and I in you. The branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5 of that chapter. That's John 14. I am the vine. That's me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I abide in him. That's what John means when he says, if you have the Son, you have life. Because if you have the Son, then you abide in him, and he in you. And he has made you, by his grace, a whole new creature. That's why you can't keep living life in your own strength. It won't work if you're not abiding in Christ. And so the pastoral question of this text is asked of us, is that true of me? Do you know there's a difference between being a religious version of the old self and being a whole new creature? Between putting off the old and putting on the new. Can I lean into that just a little bit with what might feel to some of us like a sharp point here? A church goer, welcome. Glad you're here. Glad you're at church. Come back. Those of you online, we can't wait to see you. Come back. A church goer. Is a religious version of the old man. A Christian is a new man. And John pulls no punches as he leaves this letter in the hands of his congregation. If you have Christ, then he abides in you. And your life is changed in a Godward direction. Maybe just a little bit. Maybe for some of us, it's just an initial sense of conviction of sin or conviction of loving the old life so much that I'm willing to be a religious version of it. Maybe just a little conviction. If you have Christ, he abides in you. That's God's work in your life. And your life changes in a Godward direction. That's the testimony of the Spirit in your life. And if you don't, then God does not abide in you. And you are still in darkness, all dressed up in church clothes. To have the Son means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and changed increasingly as you leave the old man behind and you learn to, if I can metaphor, to breathe the air, if you will, of the gospel and learn to enjoy God and the fullness of his grace. As he leaves them, he pauses one more time on the way out the door and says, the three witnesses and the two whoevers. It's what you have to pay attention to because nothing short of eternity hangs in the balance. He puts his hands on the door frame and stops his momentum. He turns back around, says to the congregation, this is the Christ. And if you have him, then you may know for certain that he is the great shepherd of the sheep who brings up your soul from death to life and from darkness to sovereign joy. And so my exhortation to you as we conclude 1 John and turn towards the Advent season and the birth of Christ is simply this. Don't leave this sanctuary or log off your computer until you know that you abide in Christ, leaving behind the old man, and Christ abides in you. Let's pray. Our Father, this is good stuff. This is heavy stuff. Heavy because it's deep water. And yet, as always, you provide for us the opportunity to come back to the surface and breathe the fresh air of the promises of the gospel. I pray, O Lord, that you would move and stir within this beloved congregation how I love this church and how I want to see them increasingly grow in joy of the Lord, grow in holiness, grow in grace, grow in repentance. It can only happen if they have Christ. Christ has them. As we all need the refreshing promises of eternal grace. So I pray, O Lord, that you would come to us here in the sanctuary. We can sense that you are moving among some. And we would pray, Lord, that you would continue to stir this beloved church until we cling to Christ We are marked by the testimony of God's faithfulness to us in Christ as we leave behind the old man and emerge a new man in Christ. You are, we are glad to confess, the perfect, the sacrificial, and the eternal covenant keeper. And you are the one by that covenant that secures us in heaven, secures us in our fellowship with you. Because whoever has Christ has life. How we bless you and thank you. Keep us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now would you rise and receive a benediction?